Let's go to 2 Chronicles today. Second Chronicles. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. In the first half, before Psalms. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29 deals with a man named Hezekiah. That's right. He was a king of the Old Testament. He was a king of Judah. As you probably know, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, the children of Israel, after coming into the land that God had promised them, there were 12 tribes in that land, but after a certain period of time, those 12 tribes split into two kingdoms. 10 of them were in the northern kingdom, which then would be referred to as Israel, and the others in the southern, which was referred to as Judah. Judah was generally the place that God worked with more actively for a number of reasons we won't go into today. Judah was where the temple was located, for example, and Judah was what Hezekiah was the king of. And it says here that he began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Let's give him a hand. That's wonderful. If you've read the Old Testament, you know how hard it is to find a man like that. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now, David was not his father, but David was his forefather. And David was his father in his ways. So really, that's, you know, David was an ancestor, but he followed in the ways of David. And so here it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now you got to ask, first of all, why were the doors of the house of the Lord closed? And why in the world do they need repair? And to understand that, you need to go back several chapters, and you can do that on your own, but you can read about the kings who preceded Hezekiah. And of course, they would have been his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father. It was, you know, it was a family thing. They weren't elected. And you'd find that his great-grandfather, although he did some things correctly, actually profaned the temple of God. Walked in the temple one day and decided, I'm the king, I'll perform a sacrifice. Who was to perform the sacrifices in the temple? The priest. Was the king of the Levites even, of the tribe of the priest? No, he wasn't. But he decided since he was king, he could do that. That was not something God smiled upon. Although God says some wonderful things about the king who was his great-grandfather. However, the king who followed him, who was Hezekiah's grandfather, didn't profane the temple. He just never went in. It just says he never entered into the temple. His whole reign never bothered going. Too busy with the affairs of state, I guess, and no time for God, he never even went into the temple. As you remember, at minimum three times a year, every male of Israel was required to go to the temple, right? He didn't go at all. It says he never entered the temple. Pretty interesting. And then finally, the father of Hezekiah, who was a very interesting man, not only did not enter the temple, but he closed the temple. Closed it down, took all the implements that were for the worship of God and used them for the worship of idols. Pulled all that out of the temple first and reassigned it to the worship of idols, and then just shut the doors on the temple of God, and the temple of God stood in neglect for years and years and years. Awful man, Hezekiah's father. It's, you know, you can read in God's word about the different gods that he worshipped. One of them was Moloch. You might remember Moloch. One of the requirements of worshiping Moloch was to cause your children, it says, to pass through the fire. And the Bible commentators are divided on what that means. Some of them say it means a literal human sacrifice, that you would take your firstborn. And that this statue of Moloch was made out of metal, and it was hollow, and there was a fire inside. And you would put your child in the arms of this god and watch him burn up. Other commentators say it refers to fire walking. Either way, not the kind of childhood you would expect a man of God to emerge from. You know, if you ever think that you've got the wrong kind of background to really stand for God, read Hezekiah's background sometime, and then read what we're going to read today about the man he became despite his background. You know, sometimes Christians can make excuses for 50 years as to why they don't stand for God because, after all, you know, their parents cursed they didn't have a Bible in the house. Oh, did your parents make you walk on fire? Worship other gods? That's the way he was raised for 25 years. See? Most of us here today who are older than 25, a lot of our opinions got formed in those first 25 years, didn't they? See? And yet out of that background comes this wonderful man that we're going to read about today. So if you ever consider that your background limits you to a limited walk with God, consider Hezekiah. And there's others in God's Word you can consider as well. I'm considering where this glass of water is. It's right there. But now let's consider what the next verse says. Now you know why the doors of the temple were closed, right? And why they needed repair, because they'd been neglected for so long. And it says, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Now let me tell you about the priests and the Levites. Of Israel, one tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi, were dedicated to the things of God. All of the other tribes had a piece of land that was given to them. That's what they inhabited. They worked that land. They raised crops on that land. They raised their families on that land. The Levites, their job was to take care of the things of God. So they didn't have land to work. They wouldn't have had the time to do it. And so their full-time occupation was to take care of the things of God. The priests were all Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites, you understand? The whole tribe was dedicated to the things of God, and among them, a particular group was dedicated to the priesthood. Okay? And those were descended from whom, do you know? From Aaron. Okay? Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Aaron's descendants were priests. All the other Levites were involved somehow in the things of God. They hadn't had much to do, had they? No, because the king had closed down the temple. And they didn't have any place to go either, really. So they were, you know, they had no land, right? So they were just kind of scattered wherever they could find sustenance. And so Hezekiah had to bring them all back in. Find all those Levites and priests and gather them together into the east street. And he said to them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. See, God's a holy God, right? And in order for him to be worshipped, the things that he was worshipped with and the people who performed the sacrifices and such had to be sanctified, okay? Had to be made holy. The book of Leviticus talks a lot about how that was done, but it hadn't been done, so they needed to be sanctified in order to perform that service. The great thing is, part of the sanctification for the Levites was being anointed, for example, with an oil. You might wonder why we've never anointed any of you with oil. Well, God's Word talks about an anointing that we have. You know what that is? Holy Spirit, not just Spirit. Holy Spirit is the operative term there, because the Spirit of God makes you and me holy to perform His service. Don't need oil. And it lasts a lot longer, doesn't it? So very thankful for that, aren't you? But these men needed to be sanctified. And he says, for our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they've shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, that's why the wrath of God was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's delivered them to trouble. You want to know why we're having all this trouble? That's why. Trouble and astonishment and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. This is all what he's telling the Levites. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. And what was this? The neglect of the worship of the one true God. For God had made a covenant with his people that as long as they kept him as their God, he would watch over them, he would guide them, he would guard them, he would protect them. But in neglecting him, they walked away from that covenant, and he said, that's why you're seeing so much trouble today. That's why God's people have gone into captivity, because they've walked away from him. Verse 10, very interesting. He says, For now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Now Hezekiah the king says, I have it on my heart to make a covenant with God. Now again, if you know much about the Old Testament, who initiated covenants? God did. God did, always. He made a covenant with Noah. But God was the one who said, I'm going to make a covenant with you today. Abraham, of course, you're thinking of if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Abraham didn't go to God and say, well, I'm ready to make an agreement with you. No, God came to Abraham and made the covenant. Okay, man makes agreements with God all the time. You know, just save my life, and I'll go to church every Sunday. But God doesn't necessarily pay much attention to the agreements that man offers. God initiates a covenant. And yet here, Hezekiah says, it's in my heart to make a covenant with God. Pretty interesting. You know, you can think about other kings in the Old Testament who presumptuously did things like this. Hezekiah's great-grandfather, for one. I think it's a good idea for the king to do the sacrifice. By the way, once he did that, he became a leper for the rest of his life. That's the end of the story. You might remember King Saul, who we looked at not too long ago. He did the same thing early in his reign. He decided the man of God was running late, so he said, that's okay, I'm the king. I'll take his place. Kings are not supposed to do this, and yet Hezekiah says, it's in my heart to make a covenant with God. Keep that in mind in light of what follows. He says, my sons, he's still speaking to the Levites, be not now negligent, for the Lord's chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, and there's a whole list of them. And they go all the way down to verse 15, and it says, they gathered their brethren, and they sanctified themselves as they needed to, and came according to the commandment of the king, but look at this, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. So it was the commandment of the king, but it was by the words of who? Of God, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad to the brook Kidron. That's where all the trash went. So they took all the stuff that had been brought into the temple in light of idolatry, all of the other junk that had piled up, I guess, and they dumped it all in the brook Kidron. And they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And the 16th day of the first month they made an end. And they went to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and all the vessels thereof. Moreover, look at this, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression. That's Hezekiah's father. Remember, he had taken all those things out of the temple and used them for the worship of idols? Here they say he had cast them away, because if you're going to take the things of God and use them for idols, you may as well throw them away. But they had gathered all those back in and re-sanctified them to the worship of God. Not only taking the things that were still in the temple, but all those that had been removed, they did too. The vessels that King Ahaz did cast away in his transgression, and we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. You know, if you read, there's a parallel record regarding Hezekiah in 2 Kings that we're not going to go to today, but it's one of the things it says in there that occurred somewhere in this period of time. It talks about the serpent of brass. Back in the time of Moses, as they were still in the wilderness, you may have read the record where the children of Israel started getting bitten by serpents. And they were poisonous. It was not a good thing. And God told Moses, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up. And as they look at the serpent of brass, they'll be taken care of. They'll be healed. They'll be delivered from the serpents. How did that work? I don't know. But that's what God told Moses to do. And you know what happened? He made the serpent of brass, put it up there. Guess what happened? They got delivered, didn't they? Wonderful thing. Did God initiate that? Absolutely. How did that all work? Was there something in the brass that repelled serpents? You'll have to ask God. I don't know. I just know he held up the serpent of brass, something God clearly told him to do. Children of Israel got delivered. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That had happened many hundreds of years before the time of Hezekiah. And if you read the record in Kings, it tells us that at the time of Hezekiah, that serpent of brass was still hanging around, and they were like praying to it. They were depending on it. They were trusting in it. They were burning candles before it. Isn't that interesting? And it says that one of the things that Hezekiah did in this time was he took that serpent of brass and broke it in pieces, and he called it a piece of brass. Nehushtan is the word in the King James, but it means a piece of brass. He said, this is just a piece of brass. And he broke it in pieces. But it was not a piece of brass. It was the great delivering serpent. No, it wasn't. It was only a piece of brass. What made it delivering? God did. How many incidents was it to deliver people in? One. Did it deliver them? Yeah, wonderfully. But after that, what was it? Piece of brass. Boy, doesn't that tell you a lot about people? When you think about it, because God can do wonderful things and bring wonderful helps into our lives, but they're still just helps. You know, you might remember the Ark of the Covenant was a wonderful help to God's people. They carried it with them in the wilderness. It reminded them of the presence of God. When they went into battle, often God would tell them, don't put your archers out front, carry the ark out front. And all those enemy armies would just be decimated. Was the ark putting forth rays like in the movie, you know, little blue spirits? No, it was God working. And it was God reminding them, I fight your battles for you. And whenever God told them, bring the ark into the battle, they won. When they crossed the Jordan, it was the priests carrying the ark that went first. And they stayed there in the middle of Jordan the whole time with the ark to show God's people, it's God who's doing this for you. But you know what God's people decided? It's the ark that's doing it for us. Then you might remember the record one time they decided, we're losing this battle. Let's bring the ark. The ark will help us. And the ark didn't help them. They got beat and the ark got stolen, didn't it? But you see how easily man can take a thing that he can see, smell, taste, touch, and even a thing that God has given, and turn it into God. You know. Now, we don't have too many serpents of brass and arks of the covenants around today, but we've got things, and even godly things, that men or women are more willing to put their trust in than they are God. You know. Can God inspire someone to write a book that helps you? Yeah, sure. And then does that mean it's going to help anybody else? No. And yet we give 100 copies to all our friends. This is what you need. Here's the new key. This is going to deliver everybody. Just read this book. No. Maybe it helped you. Maybe it wouldn't do a darn thing for me unless it's God's word. But we're so ready to take a thing that has helped us in the past and make it our tradition, make it our standard for deliverance in the future. You know, or a person. You know, can God really help you by way of a person? Yeah, in the body of Christ, that's the way it works a lot, right? You have a need, there's a fellow member in the body of Christ who ministers to that need. Have they become God? No, and yet how willing we are to put our trust in a man or woman, no matter how wonderful they are, they're not God. You know, God can bless us by way of writings, by way of people, by way of organizations, by way of ministries, by way of places, but none of those things are God. And yet man is oftentimes more willing to put his trust in those things that God has once blessed than they are in God himself. See, not too many brass serpents around anymore, but there's maybe some other things like them, huh? Well, piece of brass, you know, just a piece of brass, just a book, just a place, just a building, just a group of people or an individual person, you know. But God is God, you see. You know, if you've got a plumbing problem, anybody ever have one? Okay. Who did you call? Ken called himself. Okay, but if you're like me, you'd call a guy who's called a plumber, okay? We've had to do that on occasion, and I was very thankful for the plumber. Plumber came over, fixed the problem, so we asked the plumber to move in with us. And you know, every time something comes up, we ask the plumber. You know? Boy, you know, if we're not sure how to pay the bills, we say, oh, plumber, how do we pay the bills, you know? If we want to vary our menu a little bit, eat more healthy, we say, oh, plumber, advise us. No, we don't. Even if God sent that plumber, he sent him to fix the pipes. And thank God he did a great job, but he's only a plumber, right? But God's people do this all the time, don't they? See? We have one moment of deliverance, and that we focus upon that thing, that person, that object, and boy, it helped us once. It's going to help us again, you know? Not necessarily. There's one thing you can depend on. No matter how faithfully something has helped you through the years, and you run into people all the time and say, well, I don't know much, but I know this one thing I can always count on. No. Oh, but my family. I can always count on my family. No, you can't. But they've helped me. So? They're people. I'm sure they want to help you, would love to help you most of the time, but they may not always remember to help you, may not always be able to help you. God, however, is faithful. you see. Anything else, still a piece of brass when you break it right down, not God. One of the great things Hezekiah did was he recognized that. Not only restored the worship of the true God, but did some things to negate practices that detracted from the true God, you see. So I just thought I'd throw that in. You can read about that in 2 Kings. It's only one verse, but it speaks loudly. He calls it a piece of brass. Just a plumber, okay? Okay, Holly. Well, anyway, verse 20. It says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary." Part of what the priesthood did on a regular basis was they offered sin offerings. The reason they had to offer sin offerings is because people do what? People sin regularly. And that's why they had to have regular offerings for sin. Why don't we have them anymore? We've got an offering for sin, better than a lamb or a bullock, right? And it says in Hebrews that it was once for all. His sacrifice was once for all. So we don't need to re-sacrifice him every day. But before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these Old Testament sacrifices pointed to his coming in a temporary way, pointing God's people to the day when a permanent sacrifice would be available. And so the first thing they had to do was perform that priestly sacrifice for the sin of the people, okay? Because God's a holy God. God's a holy God. Still today, God's a holy God. Many people think in the age of grace it means that God likes sin these days, or at least he tolerates it in his old age. No, no. The reason that these things aren't needed today isn't because God's grown more tolerant. It's because we've got a better sacrifice. See? And so the first thing they had to do after sanctifying themselves and sanctifying the place of offering was to offer a sin offering for the people, for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Verse 22, so they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood, sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar, and they brought forth... Boy, aren't you glad we don't do this anymore? It could get awful bloody. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them and made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Okay, God had... They knew that God had told his prophets earlier and told David earlier that part of the worship of him to be done in the temple was not just the offering for sin, but also that there were some of the Levites who were dedicated to doing nothing but praise God. And they, one of the ways they did that was by playing these things, cymbals and harps and psalteries, okay? And then everybody sang, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Isn't that great? And the Levites, it says, stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. They had some trumpets in there too. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters trumpeted, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. They pulled out the old song books, and the Levites, one of the things that some of the Levites did, remember I told you all the Levites were dedicated to the things of God? Some of the Levites were the ones who did the singing, the ones who played the piano Saturday morning. The choir people, all of that, that's some of what the Levites did. And that's what they did just now. And it says they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices." I thought they just did sacrifices. They just sacrificed every animal known to man almost. But look at this. It says sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. So the sin had been atoned for according to the Old Testament stipulations, right? Then Hezekiah says, anybody who wants to sacrifice to God, just to thank him for how good he is, you know, just to praise him, just to let him know how thankful you are, now's the time for that. Pretty good thing to do, right? Pretty good thing to do. And of course, the Old Testament talks about how those should be done as well. And that's the way they conducted them here. And look at this. The number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70. How many is that? 70. 100 rams, 200 lambs. These were ones the congregation brought, okay? The previous offerings, the sin offerings, were provided by the temple. But then Hezekiah said, anybody just want to thank God for how good he is? And they brought all these to sacrifice on their own. Must have been a thankful people, huh? Man, oh man. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few. They didn't have enough priests to handle all these thank offerings. Not a bad problem, you know? Did not have enough priests. And that was strictly the priest's job. That's what they did. They handled the offerings. They didn't have enough, people were so thankful, they didn't have enough priests to handle all the offerings. Isn't that wonderful? And look at what happens. This is important to note here. They couldn't flail the burnt offerings, wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them. That's unprecedented in the Old Testament. The Levites didn't do that. That wasn't their job. God made it very clear. Here's what the priests do. Here's what the Levites do. They're completely breaking the Old Testament law here. So I'm waiting for the fire to come down from heaven and consume them. Hadn't happened yet. So not enough priests to handle these sacrifices. So the Levites join in. We'll help. Till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. See, some of the priests hadn't gotten in and sanctified themselves yet. They're still coming in. Remember, they had no job during the reign of the former king. They're scattered all over the nation. So as this is going on, there's still priests and Levites getting the word coming in. So a number of the priests hadn't been sanctified yet. So the Levites pitched in. And it says the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests were. Maybe that's why fire didn't come down from heaven, huh? And it also says also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings, drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Now it gets even better. Chapter 30. It says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. Now what was he king of? Judah. Okay. Remember, Israel was the other 10 tribes, right? These two nations did not get along at all. They had no communication at all. Okay. The northern tribes of Israel set up their own temple. You remember, we not too long ago, we looked at Jeroboam and Rehoboam and saw that. Had Jeroboam said, boy, if my people keep worshiping in Israel, in Jerusalem, I'm going to lose them. So I'm going to set up my own place of worship. And that's what Israel did ever since. They worshiped what, you know, they, in a sense, they worshiped the true God, but they worshiped him their own way, which is no worship at all, in their own place, with their own priesthood that they set up. And so there had been no contact between these two nations for pretty much 350, 360 years, thereabouts. Okay? And the king of Israel did not take kindly to the king of Judah interfering with his people any more than any king would. Right? However, Jerusalem was in Judah. And Jerusalem was the place where God said he wanted to be worshipped. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus Christ talks to the Samaritan woman? And she talks about, well, you guys say God's supposed to be worshipped in Jerusalem. We say he's supposed to be worshipped here. Who's right? See, that's where that started. That's where that started. They both had their place. And then, of course, Jesus Christ's answer was classic because he said, neither one. God wants true worshipers who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that can be done anywhere, can't it? Well, it says he sent to all Israel and Judah. And what did he tell them? He wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Let's stop right there. When was the Passover to be kept? The first month. First month. It's now the second month. Now, granted, Hezekiah became king, and they started doing this stuff quickly, sanctifying the temple, boom, boom. But by the time they got all that done, it's the second month. And so Hezekiah decides, well, we're going to keep the Passover in the second month. Totally contrary to the commandments of the Old Testament. Totally contrary. You know, God says first month, God means first month. We know God says what he means what he says, right? God very clearly says first month, unless you want to do it on the second. No, the first month, he gives the day. He gives all the details of the Passover. And yet here, Hezekiah takes counsel with his princes and the congregation. Most kings, when they take counsel from the people, don't end up making real good decisions, if you know your Old Testament. And they decide, let's do it in the second month. Well, did they? We'll see. But it says they took counsel. Said, let's have the Passover in the second month. For they couldn't keep it at that time because the priests hadn't sanctified themselves. See, first month didn't have any priests to keep the Passover. They were still sanctifying themselves. So they said, well, we'll keep it in the second month. Because the priests hadn't sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased God. No, it doesn't say that. It says it pleased the king and the congregation. I'm still waiting for the fire to come down here. It hadn't happened yet. Verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel. Remember, that's a foreign country now. But God doesn't look at borders. People look at borders. And for the first time, a king of Judah, has the respect for God to see beyond borders and see God's people. Because those people in that other nation were still God's people, right? And he recognized that, and so he made proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, from the north to the south, from sea to shining sea, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Long time is right. 365 years, maybe, somewhere in that vicinity. But that's the way it was written. God said, all my people come together. That's a long time. It hadn't been done according to how it was written. Huh? So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he'll return to you, or he'll return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. That's pretty interesting, too, because if the historians are right, most of you know, or many of you know, the great nation that was threatening Israel and Judah at this time was Assyria. Assyria would, in fact, completely take over Israel, completely, and scatter them all over the globe. That hadn't happened yet. They're still intact there in Israel, okay? So what Hezekiah is telling them is really prophecy. Come back to the worship of the true God now, and you may still be taken by Assyria, but the remnant of you is going to return to Israel. See, because they hadn't been taken yet. How could there be a remnant? They hadn't been taken yet. So either Hezekiah is being awfully presumptuous, making this up, you know, like the way a used car salesman will, why, if you drive this car? Either he's just making it up to get them there, or God's telling them something. See, because he's telling them about an event that hadn't even occurred yet, and what's to follow that event? That if you turn back to the worship of the true God now, Assyria may take you, but a remnant's going to come back and reoccupy the land that they take you from. Now, in fact, historically, did Israel ever come back? No. No. But they could have. They could have. And that's what he's promising them here. He says, be not like your fathers, in verse 7, and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. See, God wasn't punishing them. They walked away from God. They walked away from their covenant with him. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath might turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive. So they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. I could almost understand that. I mean, if you don't understand the things of God, what Hezekiah is writing here to a foreign nation is pretty audacious, isn't it? You know, you're wrong, we're right. Turn back to our way, and God will protect you, is what it would have sounded like to them. So, a lot who heard the proclamation just laughed, mocked them, laughed them to scorn. Nevertheless, divers or many of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, those were some of the tribes, they responded, they humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. Unheard of up to this point. From the time those two nations split, oh, there was one king who got them to come down briefly. But other than that, for hundreds of years, unheard of that Israel and Judah would fellowship together, even though that's the way God ordained it in his word. And Hezekiah writes this wonderful letter. Some of them laugh him to scorn. Oh, big deal. Some of them humble themselves and believed. Same way today when you teach God's word, right? It says some mock, some say we'll hear you again. But you know what? Big deal, because some are going to believe. Well, some believe this. And they came to Jerusalem. And verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart. Oh, man. To do the commandment of the king. And look at what it says in verse 12. God gave them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. So who was working in them? Who was? Yeah, God was. They were doing these things. They were making these decisions. But verse 12 says it was all by the word of the Lord. Somebody was hearing from God. Somebody was hearing from God. Hezekiah, a remarkable man. Because as you know in the Old Testament, pretty much when God spoke, he spoke via who? The prophet, right? There are very few kings who heard directly from God. And certainly this record isn't abundantly clear. Maybe there was a man of God by Hezekiah's side that he was listening to. I don't know. Maybe God was talking to him directly. I don't know. But either way, here's a king who was awfully meek to God. And the word tells us here that all these decisions that were being made were by the word of the Lord. So this, in a way, this is even more remarkable because you've got God breaking his own word. I could show you plenty of men in the Old Testament breaking God's word, but now you've got God breaking his own word. God says first month, and he says, ah, second month. God says priests, then he goes, ah, Levites. Why in the world would God break his own law? I'm not going to tell you yet. But I'm going to show you what happens. Oh, I started disregarding my notes about 20 verses ago. I better catch up with myself here. See, to the senses' eyes, this looks just like what his great-grandfather did. I think we'll change this. But you don't see Hezekiah becoming a leper, do you? Looks just like what Saul did. I think I'll take the place of the man of God today. But you don't see God turning his back on Hezekiah. You see God confirming these things. So to the senses' eyes, it looks like presumption maybe. But here's a man that God was working with. And they're assembled at Jerusalem, it says, much people, verse 13, to keep the feast of the unleavened bread, in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And all the altars for incense they took away and cast them into Brook Kidron. Remember, that's the town dump, right? So there were still some altars out there around town used in the worship of false gods that I guess they'd missed them on the first sweep. So this bunch comes in so fired up for God that they figure, well, let's finish the job. Haul it all down to the town dump at the Brook Kidron, and that's exactly what they did. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day, right day, of the second month, wrong month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. I think, I'm not sure in context what they were ashamed of, perhaps the vigilance of the rest of the people. Because the ones who hadn't sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. They finally did something according to the law of Moses. The priests sprinkled the blood, which they received in the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites once again got involved. and had charge of the killing of the Passover for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. Here's another very important thing. When it came to the Passover, not just the priests had to be sanctified and the Levites, but the people who came to it as well. You might remember a man named Simon of Cyrene who was told to carry a cross, right? Which was an implement of death. What was he in Jerusalem for? He wasn't from Jerusalem, he was from Cyrene, right? What was he in Jerusalem for? The Passover. You know why he was so bummed out that he had to carry that implement of death on his shoulder? It made him unclean. He couldn't participate in the Passover. So every man of Israel who came for participation in the Passover had to prepare himself as well. And the Old Testament stipulated certain things that had to be done in advance in order to qualify you, sanctify you, to even participate in the Passover. Okay. But, look at this, a multitude of the people, verse 18, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, the ones who came down from Israel, they hadn't cleansed themselves. They just got there. They got the announcement, came running down. Remember, we're looking at a very short time span here, right? They got the letter, came down, and they hadn't prepared themselves, cleansed themselves. Yet they did eat the Passover anyway. Otherwise than it was written. They did contrary to what was written in the Scriptures. Now surely the fire is going to come down, right? Well, not the way you think. It says, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepares his heart to seek God. Some of your fellowships not too long ago, we talked about preparing the heart. If you were in one of those fellowships, this verse will speak loudly to you. Hezekiah prays, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. Now, it's easy to pray that prayer, right? You know, I could make up a prayer today. I could say, well, you know, God, let every natural man have eternal life. I could pray that all day long. Is it going to happen? No. See, it's contrary to the word, right? Well, ordinarily it would be contrary to the word that someone who came to the Passover unsanctified could receive the benefits of it. So Hezekiah just decides to pray, well, God, sanctify him anyway. Bless him anyway. Well, I think we see where these prayers came from, right? So he said, the good Lord pardon everyone. Oh, man. That prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, even though he's not cleansed, according to the purification of the sanctuary. And verse 20, oh, ladies and gentlemen, verse 20, the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. How many points, I didn't even keep count of how many points in here have been completely contrary to what was stipulated in the Old Testament. And Hezekiah says, God, I just know you're good enough to pardon them anyway. And God says, oh, no, they haven't done the right things. No, what happened? God healed them. Oh, isn't that great? What a great man, but even more, what a good God. What a good God. This reminds me, a dear friend of mine reminded me this week of one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. There are other verses similar to it in 1 Samuel and in Micah, but the one he reminded me of, we're coming back here to finish out, but turn to Hosea real quickly if you would. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. There's a great verse here in the Old Testament that reminds us that God's nature has not changed. Even in the Old Testament, this was his nature and certainly is still his nature today. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Oh, isn't that something? You know why God gave him all those sacrifices? A lot of the reason is because they wanted them. They wanted something to do so they could see that God was blessing them. Well, I've done this. I've done all the right steps. God didn't give them sacrifices because he needed them. You might remember there's a verse in Psalms that he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. what God desires is mercy more than sacrifice. And that's, if that was true in the Old Testament, God certainly hasn't changed today. We as Christians would do well to remember that sometimes. Sometimes we think if we do all the right things, then God might love me a little more, answer my prayer a little better. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants your heart. See, he had Hezekiah's heart. That's why God was able to show mercy in a way that he had, that was unprecedented in the Old Testament. Because he had a man who saw God's heart beyond the black and white of the Old Testament. And don't get me wrong, when God says what he means, it means what he says. He's true to his word. And yet the mercy and compassion and love of God is so big that sometimes he'll even change his own word. I mean, don't wait on him to, you know, but he can. All these requirements went out the window because of God's mercy, because of one man's heart towards God. Something, isn't it? He told us this morning that he loved us. I guess he does, huh? He desires mercy more than sacrifice. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles here. We've got a little bit more to read. Well, it says in verse 21, the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem, they kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, even though it was the wrong month. They did it the full 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Oh, boy, I love that. Not just little harps, but loud instruments. You know, you see in the movies and stuff, they show them with these little things, you know, singing these kind of chants. They were singing and praising with loud instruments. You know, this is something that's vital for God's people to understand today. And I certainly know there are places you can go where things get a little out of hand, perhaps. But there's nothing wrong with God's people praising him with their whole hearts in singing. Boy, I'd love to see more of that. Hopefully we'll grow in that. That's part of what God's people do when they get together. I fully understand that the Word of God talks about true worship, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, is something now available to us after the day of Pentecost. But in nowhere does it say that then all the rest of it's invalid. They praised God, they glorified God, they worshiped God in the Old Testament as well. And those things are still valid today. You can still sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You can still talk about what a wonderful God we have. And Lord knows we can still sing about what a wonderful God we have. And not like a bunch of, you know, long-faced bovine Episcopalians. No offense if anybody's an Episcopalian, but let's be honest. You know, part of what God's people do when they get together certainly is to learn his word, but part of what God's people do when they get together is as a body of believers, thank and praise the God who's redeemed us and recognize that all of us are weak, all of us are sinners, all of us were enemies of God, all of us are saved by his grace, and all of us have an abundant reason to praise him. So, you know, that's when we sing, we ought to sing with that in mind. One of the reasons we laboriously, our music department laboriously reworked the songbook word by word was so that we could have true words to praise God with. You know, if we're going to praise him like this, you know, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. We might as well sing, you know, eat your food, eat every last bite. What difference do the words make if they're just words? The reason that we have those words available to you to sing with us is because they're true. And so a believer can sing them from the soul. Good habit to get into on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whenever you open that thing is to think about, what am I singing here? Because to the best of our ability, we've given you words that you can sing without saying, oh, that's off. And that you can sing with the whole heart. But many times because of tradition, or because of the people next to us, we neglect to. Maybe you set an example for the people next to you. This is part of what God's people are to do. They sure had a great time. Show you how much of a great time they had, praising God day by day and singing with loud instruments. This is great. Hezekiah spoke comfortably, or with words of comfort, to all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. See, they did that too. Occasionally you run into Christians who say, boy, you know, praising God is just so great. We don't have time to teach some Sundays. We just sing for 3 hours and dance. That's great, but you know, they didn't just praise God. Okay? There were also some Levites here who were teaching the good knowledge of the Lord. Okay? You don't get that from a loud instrument. That's from someone teaching the word. So that is part of what we do too when we get together. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. You know, that's another thing that happens when God's people get together and he is magnified. First of all, there's great joy. And secondly, there's great confession. When we as a body of believers turn our eyes to God and off of ourselves and off of each other, bad stuff comes out, as it should, you know, because once it's out, you can toss it, can't you? Two great things that happened this day were as they praised God, as they turned their eyes to him, they had great joy and great confession. Confession means they were recognizing and changing some things that ran pretty deep, you know. If you read into chapter 31, and I could tell already we won't have the time to do that today, you'll see other things that occur when God's people choose to turn their eyes to him and worship him. For one thing, there was great giving. Well, I'll let you have the joy of reading chapter 31 and seeing what else occurred in that body, simply because as a body, they turned their eyes to God and praised him. But two things in this chapter, there was great joy and there was great confession. You know, that's the way it should be for, if it was true for Old Testament believers, certainly should be that way for Christians as well, right? You know, joy, right? Isn't there supposed to be great joy for the Christian? You know, if there is not great joy in my life, great joy in my testimony, I'm promoting the wrong stuff. I may think it's God, but if it's God, there's joy in it. Oh, there may be difficulty. You know, it's not skipping down the garden path necessarily. Sometimes it's facing great obstacles, but they can always be faced with joy. If my joy is lacking, it's not because God went away. If my joy is lacking, it's not because, you know, well, leaders aren't supposed to have joy, just other people. If my joy is lacking, I've taken a wrong turn somewhere. See? And the answer to restoring that joy isn't to stop serving. No, there's joy in serving, too. The answer isn't that I'm serving too much. The answer is I'm serving the wrong God. I've forgotten the one I'm serving. I've forgotten how wonderful he is. I've forgotten what he's done for me. If the joy is lacking, that's never right. There's great joy in the service and the worship of God. That was even true in the Old Testament. And they had to do all these calves and bulls and stuff and could still do that with joy. See, we don't have to bother with any of that. So can we have joy? He's blessed us much more than they even dreamed of. Can we have joy? Oh, man. That can be and should be and true for Christians. And in fact, if God's word is true, that's the norm for Christians. See, when the joy goes, I've just gotten my eyes off of God and gotten them onto something else. Never needs to be that way for the Christian believer. I better get you through chapter 30 at least anyways, huh? Okay. Well, they had a lot of joy and confession. Verse 23. And the whole assembly, here's how much fun they had. The whole assembly, I can't call it fun, it's, you know, but joy, it's even better. The whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. Here they left their jobs, their houses, they left it all to come to Jerusalem for this required feast for 7 days. And it was so burdensome. And they were so religious that they decided, oh, we need another 7 days of torture. Let's stay here for... No, they stayed for another 7 days because they were just having such a great time praising God, worshiping God, sacrificing to God. So they said, but this year, let's make the Passover 2 weeks. And they did. Oh, isn't that something? See, that's the way I would love to see everything God's people do today become. You know, we get together for a Sunday morning and say, boy, you know, if my bladder could take it, I'd like to sit here for another hour and a half. There should be no more joyful time than when God's people get together as his sons and daughters and turn their eyes to him. It sure was this day. They said, let's make it a two-week Passover. And they kept another 7 days and still had gladness, didn't they? For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. These are for thank offerings. He said, you want to stay another week? Tell you what, I'll provide all the bullocks and sheep. You just sacrifice your brains out. Have a great time doing it, and I'll foot the bill. And the princes chimed in, and the princes gave the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. See, the priests are still getting around to sanctifying themselves 2 weeks later. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel. Remember, this is Israel too. And they're having a great time together, despite all their differences. You know, two different nations, long history of animosity, all these reasons why Israel and Judah shouldn't get along. They're having a grand old time, aren't they? Having a grand old time. See, all the congregations that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, that dwelt in Judah, they all rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. You getting the theme here? Rejoice, rejoice, joy, 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 joy. There is great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Man, oh man. Because it was after Solomon that the nation split. Last time they had come together to worship God as his people, despite national boundaries and all the rest, was under the reign of Solomon. And the priests and the Levites arose, and they blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place. Oh, man, oh, man. Their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place. So were they doing what God wanted? Wrong month. Wrong Levites. Right heart, see. And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. You know, let me read verse 1 of chapter 31 before we close out. It says, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah. Now, Israel were the guys, the idolaters up north, right? They're down to visit. They've been off in hog country for 365 years. The guys from Israel go out to the cities of Judah, and broke down the images in pieces and cut down the groves. These were the guys who were the slow learners, apparently. They are so fired up the things of God. They go out to Judah, which is supposed to be the spiritual ones, and find idols everywhere, break them all down, tear down the groves, break down the altars. They're fired up for God, aren't they? Wonderful thing. You know, too bad there were so few of them. Too bad there were so many of Israel that mocked, because in the end it didn't change the fate of Israel. But boy, it sure changed things for these. They cut down the groves, threw down the high places and altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh. They did it at home too. Till they utterly destroyed them all. And all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, to their own cities. And again, if you continue reading in 31 on your own this week, you'll see other things that resulted in the lives of these people, ways that they responded to God anew and afresh, because as a group they had turned their eyes towards him, all because one guy became king and said, I want to worship God. Want to join me? And all because they were turning to a God who said, I know I made these laws, but I desire mercy more than sacrifice. See? And boy, look at what happened. Because of this one man, because of this one wonderful God, God's people could again join together and do what God wants us to do. Look to him. See? So, there's the record of Hezekiah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace and mercy, how you blessed us, Father, and may we never forget what this is all about, that it's not doing the right things, although we endeavor to. It's not about being better than anybody else, Father. It's about recognizing that we were a lost, broken, sinful people. And you and still are sometimes, Father, but you're merciful enough to lift us up again and again and again and call us sons and daughters and bless us anew because of your heart and your love for us. And we're thankful for that, Father. Thankful that no matter how much we sinned as natural men, you've forgiven it. And even no matter how much we've sinned as sons and daughters, you've forgiven that as well, Father. Thanks for being so good to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.